Well, as you know, our pastor is out of town this weekend, so please remember to keep them in your prayers as they travel back. I think it's tomorrow, maybe, I'm not sure. And, you know, I was telling JP again, when you're trying to cover for one Sunday, the hardest thing is trying to figure out what in the world to speak on. There's like a million things, routes you could go. Well, I really enjoyed doing the survey on Jude last time, so I thought I would pick another short letter. And the first letter that came to mind was Paul's letter to Philemon. So today, I would like for us to do a little survey of this letter. And while there are a number of themes that we could extract from this letter and focus on, I want to particularly hone in on this doctrine of the communion and fellowship of the saints. Well, before we say any more, let's read Paul's letter to Philemon. If you would please turn with me to the book. And if you need a little help, just turn to Hebrews and then go back one. Just don't turn too fast. Hear now the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such as one as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. You know, as I was preparing for today, I got thinking, you don't hear much about this letter. And I suppose there are a number of reasons for that. For starters, it's Paul's shortest epistle, only 335 words in the Greek. In many Bibles, it fits on a single page. Some people, when you consider the depth and length of some of Paul's other writings, like his letter to the Romans or to the Hebrews, some may question what relevance such a short letter could have for us today. And then there is this seemingly private nature of the letter. At first glance, it seems as though Paul is addressing a very private matter with Philemon. And since some may question, well, what business do we have reading this? It's like you're reading someone else's email. But then there is another problem with the letter that apparently embarrasses many in our supposed more learned and enlightened age today, and that is the issue of slavery. It's funny, if you read many of the commentaries, there have been many attempts by various theologians to twist this story and to insert things that are simply not there to make this a story primarily about slavery and how Paul, in a clever, sort of sneaky sort of way, commands Philemon to free his slave because, well, slavery obviously is evil, right? But the letter simply doesn't say that. Others have recognized this little game that some of the scholars have tried to play and accept the letter as is, but then they wipe their hands of it saying, well, I want nothing to do with this ancient sheep-herding mentality that's old and not as enlightened as we modern people are. In fact, Howard Thurman, who was an African-American theologian, civil rights leader, wrote a book called Jesus and the Disinherited. In that book, he tells of a conversation he had with his grandmother, Nancy, who was a former slave. She said, during the days of slavery, the master's ministry would occasionally hold services for the slaves. At least 4 or 5 times a year, he used as a text, slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters. I promised my maker, if I ever learned to read, and if freedom ever came, I would not read that part of the Bible. And so Howard would read the Bible to his grandma and skip over these parts. And so we have various reasons for why people might ignore this letter today. But beloved, none of these reasons are justified. Yes, the letter is certainly short. But if you understand the main theme of the letter, which isn't about slavery, but about reconciliation, forgiveness, and the fellowship of the saints, it packs a very powerful punch. As for the objection that this is a private letter, the letter itself indicates more than that. It is true that in the main body of the letter, you see the pronoun you. In our English text, it's in the singular, referring specifically to Philemon. But there are cases where this is not the case. And you might miss that in most of our English translations. In verses 3, 6, 22, and 25, the pronouns you and your are plural. Notice in the introduction that Paul not only addresses Philemon, but also the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Now, some believe that Apphia may have been Philemon's wife and Archippus his son, but we don't know that for certain. But regardless, Paul not only includes these two with Philemon, but intended for the entire church that met in his house to hear this letter. And so in the next verse, Paul writes, grace to you, that you there is plural. In other words, grace to you all. Well, we're in the South, grace to y'all, right? And then in verse 6, we read this, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Again, that you there is plural. In verse 22, Paul writes, for I trust that your plural prayers I shall be granted to you. And then in verse 25, Paul ends with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Again, plural. And so Paul did not intend for this to be just a private matter alone. There's a point to this letter that extends beyond just a little private personal matter for a particular individual. And perhaps we fail to see that point when we make this solely about this issue of slavery, which isn't the point. But we'll get more on what the point is in a minute. Before we do that, let me quickly address this question of slavery. I've noticed while reading the letter that absolutely nothing is said about how Onesimus becomes a slave or how Philemon obtains him. Yeah, but Jason, what difference does it make? He's a slave. What's the matter? That's all we need to know. Well, no, that's not all that we need to know. There's nothing in here about Philemon kidnapping Onesimus. There's nothing in here about Philemon being some white racist plantation owner in Virginia who's targeting blacks. Yeah, but Jason says he was a slave. And what's your point? Beloved, understand this. Not all slavery is the same. You know, it amazes me that in our modern, sophisticated, enlightened minds, we are so infantile in our thinking to suppose that whenever we see the word slave or slavery, we just automatically want to read into it all these abuses and illegitimate forms of slavery. It's completely irrational. It would be like someone hearing that Susan had a sip of wine the other night and infer that she's now a drunkard. Well, no, a person can drink wine and not get drunk. Folks, this is where it can get so silly and irrational at times. We don't want to think carefully about what is said and not said. We don't want to make distinctions. We don't want to recognize nuance. Well, thankfully, Paul, and ultimately the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul, wasn't so careless. And if you are a professing believer who takes the Bible seriously, and you don't want to play games with Paul here, you're going to have to your hands full with the rest of the Bible. This is the same Paul, after all, who writes elsewhere in Ephesians 6:5, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ." He says in verse 9, "And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." To the Colossians, that is the same group of people, same church, he writes in Colossians 3:22, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." And he goes on to say to the masters in 4:1, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing you also have a master in heaven." To Titus, he writes, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." And to Timothy, he writes in 1 Timothy 6:2, "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." And then lastly, Paul writes to Titus, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back." And even Peter gets in on the action, 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Now, in all of this, are Peter and Paul condoning abuses? No. In fact, they explicitly condemn abuses. Are Paul and Peter condoning all forms of slavery, including race-based kidnapping? No, absolutely not. There's nothing of the sort said anywhere in this. Yes, but Jason, it says the word slave. Yeah, it does. But friends, if you are reading into that all the baggage of abuses, kidnapping, rape, racism, and the rest, the problem is with you. It's not with the Bible. These ancient sheep herders weren't so stupid and backwards as we suppose them to be. They understood the difference between a man who is kidnapped from his family and shipped across the Atlantic versus a man who steals from someone and is made to serve their victim temporarily for restitution. Heck, if Paul were alive today in our country with our massive prison system, he would look at us as barbaric and backwards. Oh, so this man stole from another man. All right, we'll let him work, pay the man back. But we want to throw him in a cage like an animal for half of his life. Who's really backwards and barbaric here? Well, obviously a ton more can be said about slavery, but that's not the point. Suffice it to say that let us be careful not to read all of our preconceived notions into the text and flat out reject Paul, which is in essence to reject the God who authored these words, or reject God in a more subtle way by trying to spin this story to appease our modern and supposed enlightened sensibilities. There is actually a very powerful and rich message in this letter that we will miss if we are not careful with our biases and preconceived notions. In fact, the irony here is that Paul is actually pointing to us to a very radical reality that exists in regards to reconciliation and the communion and fellowship of the saints that makes today's critical race theorists and social justice warriors sound like cavemen, with all their emphasis and priority on skin color, race, and class. We actually have civil rights activists today who are arguing for us to return to segregation. People who were once victims of that, arguing we need to go back to it, even in our churches. And yet the exact opposite of that reality is what Paul desires for us, expressed here in this little letter. So what is the main point of this letter? Well, I'm going to cheat a little bit. You know, obviously, when they received the letter, they would have heard it, you know, start from the beginning and go through the letter. But we're going to cheat. Rather than start in verse 4a, I want us to skip down to verse 20. Notice verse 20. It seems to me that verse 20 is the logical end to this letter. And what I mean by that is everything before verse 20 is designed to lead to this result that Paul writes about and desires here in verse 20. He writes, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." So that's where this is heading. The verb here that is translated as refresh, says G.K. Beale, carries the notion of to give rest or refresh. In this context, the verb may best be translated, as we see in the Geneva Bible, comfort my heart, or set my heart at rest. Or it could be translated, paraphrase, relieve my anxiety, which probably includes a nuance of refreshment. The rendering set my heart at rest suggests relieving anxiety. And so Paul here is going to ask Philemon to do something that will result in Paul receiving joy or benefit from Philemon in the Lord, and in turn will refresh or comfort his heart. That's the result. So what is the cause? And for that, let's go back up now to the top and return to the storyline. Paul, we read, is writing this letter while in prison. Now, he doesn't say exactly where he's at, and so some have argued that he may be in Ephesus, which would have been closer to Philemon. The traditional view, predominant view, is that he was in Rome. But we don't even know that he was imprisoned in Ephesus for sure. It's never stated explicitly, but we do know about Rome in Acts. But regardless of where he's at, it is revealed in the letter that he is imprisoned. We see this, for example, in how he introduces himself in the opening of the letter. He writes in verse 1, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." And then in verse 9, he refers to himself as the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, Paul speaks about being in chains for the gospel. Now, this is different than how Paul usually introduces himself. Notice he doesn't introduce himself the way that he did in the other letter to this same group in Colossians. There he introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And so Paul draws attention in this letter not to his apostolic authority, but to his bondage, to his suffering, to his humiliation. John Woodhouse writes, quote, "We could translate this as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. From the very first words of this letter, there is a hint of what is to come. Christ Jesus changes all human situations and relationships. You might think that Paul was in bondage for offending the Roman authorities in some way. No, he was there because he had been proclaiming Christ. You might think that he was being punished for some wrong. No, he was there for the sake of Christ and his gospel. You might think that he was under the power of the soldier who was guarding him. No, he was a prisoner who belonged to Christ." I like Woodhouse's observation here. Paul's going to come back to his status of his as a prisoner when appealing to Philemon. And as Woodhouse notes, we see here in this introduction a hint of what is to come, namely that Christ Jesus changes all human situations and relationships. There is something about being in Christ and living out the gospel that is going to alter our situations and our relationships and how we should view those relationships. Well, after introducing himself this way, now notice how Paul addresses Philemon before getting to his request. Verse 4, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the heart of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." Doesn't sound like the words that a modern SJW would use for a wealthy slaveholder, does it? Now, I'm assuming that Philemon was wealthy, because you notice not only did he have at least one slave that we know of, but he also had a church in his house. He was probably in the top 1% of the top 10. Sorry, I can't think about rich people numbers with that crazy voice in my head. but seriously, notice, there's no opposition here between wealth and godliness when wealth is handled correctly. Notice Paul thanks God for this man, for this wealthy man. And he thanks God for the work that God is doing in and through this wealthy man. His wealth did not preclude godliness, nor did Philemon have to be secret about it. Philemon's faith and action were so well known that Paul heard of it. And what specifically did he hear about? Verse 5, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. I love how these two things are brought together in this verse here in verse 5, just as they are brought together elsewhere in Scripture. Notice, it isn't just that Philemon has a strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that he has faith and he loves the saints, loves all the saints. And this isn't just a love in word. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Beloved, you simply cannot divorce faith in Jesus Christ from a love for the saints. Philemon was not some Facebook warrior, some Lone Ranger Christian who just excluded himself from the local church. Nor was Philemon's faith a private faith. Philemon's faith spurred him into action, a love for all the saints that refreshed their hearts. I'm reminded of what John wrote in 1 John 4. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So here again, we see in Paul's praise of Philemon a hint of what is to come with his request and the nature of what he's going to ask of him. Remember what we saw down in verse 20. Paul wants to receive joy. He wants to benefit from Philemon so that his heart is refreshed. And here in the beginning of the letter, Paul acknowledges that Philemon is that very type of person. He has already borne fruit of a faith in Jesus Christ and a love for all the saints, giving Paul and others great joy and consolation. Knowing this about Philemon already is probably why Paul can write so confidently at the end, saying in verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Well, now in verse 6, there is a bit of an awkward phrase here that Paul writes. Continuing verse 5, he writes, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now here again at this point, keep in mind, if we're hearing this for the first time, we haven't jumped ahead. We haven't heard from Paul yet what exactly he's going to be asking Philemon to do. But here again, we have a hint. This is all setting us up for verses 8 and following. Again, Woodhouse writes, quote, the rest of verse 6 is also difficult to translate, although the ideas are clear enough. Paul's prayer is that the fellowship will be effective. Again, translating quite literally. In knowledge of every good thing which is among us for Christ. While that sounds a little strange to our ears, I suspect that Paul's meaning was close to what he prayed for all the believers in Colossae. Namely, that they would be filled with the knowledge, same word as here, of God's will, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. It is in the context of knowing and understanding the astonishing good that God is doing among us by uniting us with Christ that Philemon's fellowship in the faith will become effective. Now, this prayer was not to suggest that Philemon's fellowship in the faith was not already effective, for he goes on to say, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed. See, the fellowship had already been working. It's already at work. So Paul was delighted and comforted by Philemon's love. But what we see here in this introduction, in this setup, is that there's a situation that has now occurred that Paul's going to have to address Philemon with, in which Philemon's love and his ability to refresh the hearts of the saints is now going to be tested. There's a particular difficult circumstance that he's going to have to face and be tested with. In other words, Philemon, your love for God and the saints is noted, and I praise God for it. But something has come up that is going to test you. And my prayer and confidence is that you will handle this situation with the same love and faith that you have put on display thus far. That's the essence of the intro here. And so this leads us then to verses 18 through 17. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such as once Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. Here's the test. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave. Now notice he didn't say no longer a slave, but as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. So here we have this man, Onesimus, who was not only Philemon's slave, but an unprofitable one at that. And what's interesting here is that there's actually a little play of words here with the name Onesimus in his description. The name Onesimus literally means profitable, useful. Yet for reasons unstated, perhaps because he had ran away from his master, might have even stolen from him in the process, this man who is named profitable is now unprofitable, and he's useless. And yet something happened to Onesimus that changed all of that. Verse 10 tells us what happened. Paul writes, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Now, obviously, Paul's not talking about giving physical birth to a little boy. He named him Onesimus, right? He clearly here is speaking of Onesimus' conversion. And then notice the fruit of his conversion. This man who was a bad, horrible slave, a useless and unprofitable slave, has now become profitable to Paul and to Philemon. He is now a blessing to the church. And that transformation from useless to useful came about as a result of the regenerative power of God. And so now Paul wants Philemon to take him back, to forgive him, to receive him as he would Paul himself. Again, there seems to be a play of words here. Notice Paul praises Philemon for his love of the saints and how he refreshes their hearts. Paul then says, I'm sending Onesimus back to you, verse 12, who is my own heart. He calls him my own heart. And so receive him then, Philemon. A beloved brother, forgive him of his wrongdoing and thus refresh my heart. In other words, Philemon, you will refresh my heart in refreshing Onesimus, who is my heart. The man who was named profitable is now living up to his name. He's no longer useless and unprofitable. Now again, I can just hear the ears of the modern day SJWs perk up. Oh, how dare you talk that way about a slave? Say he's unprofitable and useless. As if being a slave or being poor just somehow erases the fact that slaves and poor people are sinners and rebellious too. Why is it that some people in our churches act like that when Paul, quoting the Old Testament, wrote in Romans 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. There are none who understand. There are none who seek after God. All have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. That this somehow excludes poor people and slaves. And so rather than reading this and criticizing the supposed meanness and hardness of Paul and his supposed backwards thinking, we should be reading this standing in awe of the power and the mercy, grace of our God. I absolutely love something that Charles Spurgeon says here. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's good. I couldn't resist it. He says, look at Onesimus as an instance of divine grace. First, in his election. Were there no free men that God must elect a slave? Were there no faithful servants that he must choose one who had embezzled his master's money? Were there none of the educated and polite that he must needs look upon a barbarian? Were there none among the moral and the excellent that infinite love should fix itself upon this degraded being who was now mixed up with the very scum of society? Scripture says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. This rolls like thunder alike from the cross of Calvary and from the Mount of Sinai. The Lord is a sovereign and doeth as he pleases. Let us admire that marvelous electing love which selected such a one as Onesimus. And then look at his conversion. How unlikely he appears to be convert. He is an Asiatic slave about the same grade as an ordinary Lascar or heathen Chinny. I don't know if I'm saying it right. He was, however, worse than the ordinary Lascar, who was certainly free and probably an honest man, if he is nothing else. This man had been dishonest, and he was daring withal, for after taking his master's property, he was bold enough to make a long journey from Colossae to Rome. Some of us, I have no doubt, are quite as wonderful instances of divine election and effectual calling as Onesimus was. Let us therefore record the loving kindness of the Lord, and let us say to ourselves, Christ shall have glory of it. The Lord hath done it, and unto the Lord be honor, world without end. And then Spurgeon says, look at the grace of God. The grace of God was conspicuous in the character which it wrought in Onesimus upon his conversion, for it appears to have been helpful, useful, and profitable. So Paul says, what wonders the grace of God can do. Many plans are employed in the world for the reformation of the wicked and the reclaiming of the fallen. And to every one of these, as far as they are rightly bottomed, we wish good success. But for whatever things are lovely and pure of good report, we wish them Godspeed. But mark this word, the true reforming of the drunkard lies in giving him a new heart. The true reclaiming of the harlot is to be found in a renewed nature. The lowest strata of society will never be brought into the light of virtue, sobriety, and purity, except by Jesus Christ in his gospel. And we must stick to that. Let all others do what they like, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I totally agree with Spurgeon here. This little letter has the gospel and the sovereign grace of God written all over it. You see it in the life of a wealthy Philemon with his treatment of the saints. You see it in the life of Paul, who's been imprisoned for the gospel in a city far removed from Philemon and Onesimus. In fact, one commentator argues that Paul could not have been imprisoned in Rome because Rome was so far away. He asks, well, what are the chances of Onesimus running into a slave who has ran far away from home, who happens to be owned by someone that Paul already knew? What is the likelihood of that? What's the chance of it? Well, here's the thing, beloved. There's no such thing as chance. I want to introduce you to the sovereignty of God. And then you see it in the life of a useless, unprofitable, dishonest slave, transformed to such a degree that Onesimus is now willingly going to return back, all the way back to his hometown, to make things right with those he had violated. Man, you want to talk about diversity. Think of the interaction here between this wealthy slaveholder, a Jewish apostle in prison, and this useless, dishonest slave. And now think of this eternal bond that has now been established with these three very different men. Again, Paul speaks of this in verses 15 and 16. He says, Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Man, you talk about a beautiful picture of diversity, and yet unity and communion and fellowship that we have in Christ. I just love how real the Bible is here. Paul's not off in some la-la land talking about, you know, how there needs to be complete and total equality for everybody alike, and we're all the same, we're all supposed to look the same, we're all supposed to talk the same, act the same, smell the same, do everything alike, share everything. Beloved, that's not reality. That would never be reality. It doesn't work. Here you have a realist view, so to speak, from Paul. Three very diverse men in diverse stations of life, all coming together under the banner of the Lord, all coming together at his table through the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Philemon is not asked to give up his wealth. Paul's not fussing about how to break out of jail. In fact, it's interesting. He doesn't say he's a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of Christ, recognizing the sovereign hand of God in his life. And Onesimus doesn't just make merely a profession of faith and then vanish off on the horizon without putting that faith to work and reconciling with his master. Well, there's much more that could be said here, but I want to close it up here. What I hope you get is a sense of the beautiful reality that we have presented to us here in this letter. The reality not only of the gospel and its power to save and to change lives, but this communion and fellowship that we share with one another, regardless of our skin color, of our class, or our station in life. You know, every week we recite the Apostles' Creed in saying that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Beloved, I ask you today, do you believe that? Has your fellowship in the faith been effective or failed to be effective in a relationship with someone who has wronged you in some way or someone you have wronged? I'll close with this quote. This is a Dutch reformer. I'm not going to attempt his name because I'll torture it. But he says this. Article 9 of the Apostles' Creed states, I believe one holy Catholic Christian church, the communion of saints. The first treasure of the church is the bond that believers have with one another. This communion of saints, constituted of all true believers who are justified in Christ by the Spirit, is twofold. First, it is the common right that we have to Christ and his gifts. And second, it is the calling to use our spiritual and temporal gifts among fellow believers. This community is one that is, though it has many parts and members, it is but one body. And this unity consists first of the unity of faith and second of the unity of the Spirit. Therefore, we are told to endeavor to, quote, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4. And the foundation for this unity is knowing Jesus Christ, the head of the body, who joins all the parts of the body to one another. And then skipping ahead, he continues with this. Regarding this communion of saints, the individual believer must examine himself in several matters. First, he must ask whether he truly loves the brotherhood. And I want you to ask yourself these questions. Do you truly love the brotherhood, the assembly and fellowship of believers? Belonging to the body, the believer should have a particular affection and fondness for all other members of the family. Not just people that look like you, who live in your neighborhood, all the members of the family. Therefore, the believer does not forsake the assembly, Hebrews 10:25, whether in the public assembly of worship, Psalm 27:4, or in everyday association with believers, Psalm 16:3. And second, the believer must ask whether he wholeheartedly strives after holiness. If he is a true member of the church and is sanctified by the blood of Christ, this should be proven by life conduct. You notice Paul, he could have appealed, or he could have asserted his authority as an apostle and said, you're going to do this, Philemon. But he didn't. He appealed to him in love. Why? Because he knew that God was working in his heart. He knew that he would do this. Regeneration bears fruit. And third, he must examine himself to see whether he loves Christ with all his heart. Two marks prove this love. Obedience, John 14:21. And longing for Christ, Revelation 22:17. And lastly, fourth, the believer must use his talents, both his spiritual and temporal gifts, with a willing heart for the benefit of fellow believers. From this use of gifts on the part of each believer, the whole body is fitly joined together, as each member performs his proper function without envy or spite. In short, if the believer is a member of the body, he should do nothing through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Philippians 2:3. So I close there with that grand vision here of Paul, the communion of the saints, the diversity that's brought together in him through our unity with him. As we come to the table now, as JP is going to lead us, I want you to think about the practical side of this. How willing and free are you in forgiving one another? How willing and free are you in fellowshipping with people that don't look like you, who don't live in your neighborhood or not of your class? Think upon these things. And as you come to the table, remember that if you have anything against someone, against your brother, to reconcile with that person, leave your gift at the altar and go and make things right. This is what Paul wanted for Philemon and Onesimus. And we see it in action here in this letter. It's a beautiful picture. Let us pray.